Turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 1. I want to begin this morning by reminding us of an event that happened just over a year ago on June 21st, 2021. In the middle of the night, the Champlain Towers in Surfside, Florida, partially collapsed. It only took 12 seconds for the whole structure to come down. Now, this event is recent enough that we'll all remember this. 98 people were killed, 11 were injured. 4 were rescued from the rubble, though one later died from their injuries. Others were rescued from the uncollapsed portion of the building. It caused $1 billion of property damage, and another billion was given as a settlement to the residents from somebody. Building collapses are rare in the United States, especially for a structure that was finished only 40 years ago. I know to young people that sounds a lot, but to a lot of us, 40 years ago was not that long ago. Well, and after all, the Roman Colosseum, that was built 2,000 years ago and it's still standing to a certain extent. But why did this happen? And this is what is our interest this morning. Why did it happen? And there are several contributing factors, but two that stand out to us. First of all, corruption during construction. Builders cut corners. They didn't follow established building standards. And no doubt they thought they knew better or that it was good enough, that the building wouldn't fall because it was strong enough the way that they did it. And maybe they had some sort of experience that told them that, but they didn't follow the standards. So corruption during construction, and two, water seepage. Water, for example, from the swimming pool on the pool deck seeped in through the concrete and eventually corroded the rebar, the metal bars that are in the concrete throughout the structure. And so year after year, as time went on, that water seeping in through these small cracks slowly began to weaken and eventually started the chain reaction that caused the whole building to fall down. And this perfectly illustrates what's at stake with this morning's passage. First of all, poor construction. Like poor construction of the Surfside condos, a Christian who does not properly understand biblical doctrine or what the Bible teaches may be set up for a fall. They may not actually be a believer, but merely be like one John describes in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Or perhaps they are a believer, but is not built on solid biblical doctrine, and so they go through a time of struggle. If they're really saved, they'll still be saved. But if it's not built on solid truth of the Word, they are set up for a fall. Likewise, the water seepage illustrates what happens when we allow false doctrine in to our minds and to our hearts. Now, only God knows our heart, but there are many who demonstrate faithfulness at some point in their lives, but whose doctrine weaken as they get older because they've allowed false truth, false doctrine to seep in like the water in this building. And this passage that we're considering today is a foundational passage for believers. It is a passage that gives us the truth about Jesus Christ. And frankly, there's no end to the study one could give to it because it is so rich and so deep. And so I pray that you can follow John's logic as he directs our hearts to love Jesus based on who the Scripture says he is. So the bulletin was printed before any of this was there. So let me give you a sermon title, and that is "The Word Became Flesh." That is the title for this morning's message. And we have 3 points. The first is the meaning of the Word becoming flesh. This is from verse 14. Second, the witness to the Word becoming flesh. This is in verse 15. And the blessing of the Word becoming flesh. And this is verses 16 to 18. So first of all, verse 14. And frankly, the majority of our time is in this verse this morning because it is so foundational. I actually considered just spending a whole time on this one verse, because we easily could spend a lifetime on it, frankly. So verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And let me read the rest of our verses down to verse 18. "John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known.'" Now, as you consider that, you can see where there's places throughout this text where people could misunderstand it, misinterpret it, and come to a wrong understanding. So beginning in verse 14, John is telling us the means of the Word coming into the world. John 1:1 introduced us to the Word and tells us how significant He was. But our verse this morning tells us the how. Not too exactly how He came to walk among humans as a flesh and blood person, but that He became flesh. This verse tells us that. And how He did this is in the hidden mind of God. We don't know all the details. We'll know someday in glory. But there has been much misunderstanding through the centuries simply because people did not read and understand these verses. So verses 1 to 18 in the book of John, through the where we'll go today, verse 18, is considered the prologue. It's the beginning of the book of John. He introduces all the major topics he's going to cover throughout the text, throughout the whole book of John. And so he gives us some definitions, he gives us the topics, and most importantly, he tells us about the Word. And he introduces the Word in verse 1. And he uses 5 verses to introduce Him. But then, nothing is said about the Word till all the way down to our verse this morning in verse 14. He kind of goes silent on the Word. So going back to verse 1, he is telling us that when God created the world, Jesus was already existing. He says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so these are a little bit cryptic language. But it is telling us that when God created the world, Jesus was already existing. Jesus was there when God created the world. He was not part of the created world. He was outside of it at the point of creation. And this becomes important when we get down to our verse this morning in verse 14. So, verse 1 is giving us magnificent truths. But one way to look at this is to consider that time began in creation. This is, of course, referring back to Genesis 1. Time began at that point, or the calendar started when God created the world. So anything already existing must be eternal because it already existed in eternity past. So when he says in the beginning was the Word, he's saying the Word was already existing. And he tells us that the Word was with God and the Word was God. So they are one. They are the same being. So when everything else came to be, Jesus already was. It's very strange language here, but it is required because it is an unfamiliar, unique situation that we need to pay attention to. And Christ's preexistence is also supported by the tense of the verb here in verse 1. The Greek word is imperfect. And in the Greek language, it means that it was continuing action in the past that continues on. And so his existence always was. It wasn't just a point in time verb. Now, it's always interesting when you're looking at somebody's writing to compare the words they could have used versus the word they did use. So he used the word eimi, which was communicating that it's continuously existing. Another word that he could have used and is very common use is ginomai, which means become or became, referring to things that come into existence. And so that would have communicated something very different. He didn't use that word. Instead, he used the word that implied the word came in, had always existed and didn't come into existence with everything else because he already existed. So verse 1 tells us that Jesus was there at creation, that he and the Creator are one and the same. And then verse 14, our verse where we start this morning, tells us how he came into the world. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He tells us that he entered the world by becoming flesh, by becoming human. He didn't end his role of being the Word. It's just that he took on a human body. So he added it, if you will. While teaching the importance of being humble as Christians in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, Paul teaches this same thing in Ephesians 2, verses 5 to 8. Listen to what Paul wrote. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," okay, he's referring to John 1:1, "he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form." That's the beginning of verse 8 in Philippians 2. So Paul is saying exactly the same thing, that Jesus was coexistent with God, but then he took on the form of a human body. And Paul tells us that it was a humiliation for Christ. After all, he had been dwelling with the Father from eternity past, and now he takes on this physical form. Now, what's really interesting here back in John 14 is that he uses the word that is flesh, the Greek word sarx. Now, in other biblical contexts, it is a bad term, but it has none of that meaning here. It was important for John to use this word sarx or flesh because he was opposing the Greek idea that the physical was bad and the non-material was good. That was the idea in that culture. Everything physical was bad compared to the non-material parts of people. William Barclay wrote this, "To a Greek, this was the impossible thing. The one thing that no Greek would have ever dreamed of was that God could take a body. To a Greek, the body was evil, a prison house in which the soul was shackled, a tomb in which the spirit was confined." And so you can see in the midst of this philosophy, this idea that was culturally present within the Greek world, John comes in and he says, no, this one in verse 1 who was existing with God the Father now takes on flesh, became flesh and dwelt among us. Offensive to the Greek. John is saying this is what happened. So John is intentionally borrowing the Greek language for his own purposes, for theological purposes to help our understanding. He did the same thing in verse 1 when he used the word word. Verse 1 has the word word 3 times. Logos. That's the Greek word behind it. And he did the same thing there because logos meant one thing to the Greek and another thing to John's way of thinking or for the Christian. So for Christ to become flesh was abhorrent to the Greek, but not for the Christian. And this stress, this dual understanding has rippled down through church history. It wasn't just a one-time thing. And it actually became the source of corruption within the Christian church that exists to some extent still today. Now, it begins with the Greeks, as I mentioned, who taught that the flesh, sarx, was evil. But it goes further than that because even in the New Testament, it warns of the dangers of the flesh, sarx, same word. Galatians 5. Verses 19 to 21 say, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." There's that word, flesh, sarx. They are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, this is Paul writing, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, to the Greeks, flesh was definitely bad. To the Christian, in Paul's writing, flesh was bad. So, how did the church deal with this when John affirms that the Word became flesh? Well, one way they dealt with it was to excuse it away. Rather than just take the Word of God for what it clearly said, that Jesus only that Jesus appeared in the flesh, some said that he only appeared to be human. You can see where they're going with this. Rather than affirm that Jesus actually was a human and lived righteously and didn't fall to the dangers of the flesh that Paul mentioned, they tried to say he wasn't really having any flesh at all. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says this, but it was a way of explaining it away what they saw was a problem. So from the Greek word that meant seem to be, in other words, Christ seemed to be a physical person, a group called the Docetists arose. And they taught that Jesus' body was just like a ghost. He didn't really feel any hunger. He didn't feel pain. He didn't feel sorrow or any other normal human condition. Jesus just had the appearance of a man. Now, John had to deal with this idea throughout his ministry, throughout his whole life. To those who he encountered later on in Ephesus, he wrote to them in 1 John chapter 4, and he said this, "By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." He says that in 1 John chapter 4. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So you need to confess that Jesus came in the flesh. Verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So John uses the same word, sarx, in this passage. So make no mistake, Jesus came in the physical flesh. Now this has been, as I mentioned with the Docetists, and that's just the beginning, this has been the cause of much mischief in Christian doctrine throughout the centuries. I mean, think about it. We would mess up the gospel if Jesus wasn't fully human, right? He had to be human. Because what good would death on the cross be if it wasn't an actual death? If it was just some sort of charade? There is so much more that could be said here because it was a subject of so much debate in the early church. It was settled in AD 451 at the Council of Chalcedon, and it settled the dispute for the official church. But it must be revisited occasionally because false teachers seep in like water in the Champlain Tower South and cause weakness, leading to collapse. So the doctrine of Christ is always under attack, and the Scripture clearly says Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. And so this is our beginning here this morning. We must establish that Christ was fully God and fully man. He was both at the same time while he dwelt on earth. Well, John goes on here in verse 14. We've only begun it when it says that he dwelt among us. He then tells us two things. He tells us that he dwelt among us, and second, we have seen his glory. This makes sense because if he took on human form, then he dwells among people, and in the case of Christ, they saw his glory. So let's unpack this a little bit. The word dwelling, when he says he dwelt among us, is actually the word for a tent. Isn't that interesting? And it's made into a verb. It says that Jesus tented out among us. Or, because in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was actually a tent, he tabernacled among us, is what this language is actually saying. That Christ tented out among us. And it's no accidental language. It recalls Exodus 40. Turn there. The last chapter in Exodus. Actually, more than the last chapters, it's the last verses in Exodus. Exodus 40, verses 34 to 38. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle, or the tent, by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So, John here is connecting the life of Jesus with this Old Testament tabernacle. God's glory is now among them in a way it was in the Old Testament. Old Testament, it was in the tent, in the tabernacle, filled with God's glory. But now, it is Christ who is God's glory, and He walks among them. A very different expression of God's presence. It is now seen in the person of Christ. This is phenomenal language here, what John is saying. These are not idle words. He knows what he's saying. And this is who we treasure as our Lord and Savior. And this is what the next phrase says. God's presence is now seen in the person of Christ. And the next phrase says, we have seen glory, glory of the only Son from the Father. So we've seen His glory is what John says. Now the word seen is used over 20 times in the New Testament, and it's always a physical seeing. So this isn't some sort of spiritual seeing. This is a dagger in the heart of the Docetists that I mentioned before. Because if it was just some sort of phantasm or some sort of spirit, this has no meaning. It was a physical Christ. Seeing Christ wasn't some sort of spiritual vision or an abstract concept in their minds. And when they saw Christ, what did they see? Well, verse 14, they saw His glory. Again, this is a direct reference to the first part of the passage we just read. Back in Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so this is a direct reference to this glory that filled the tabernacle. And glory was a supernatural thing. This wasn't some sort of stage smoke they created. This came from God. It was supernatural. And it was assuring the people that it was something bigger and grander than themselves and even than any of their so-called gods. Remember, they had idols and things that they worshipped as gods or the spirits behind those idols. But this was so much more. Glory was actually scary. So much so, Moses couldn't enter the tent. Also, compare this with Exodus 19. There are many connections here to the law. Here, Exodus 19, verses 16 to 20. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So all the people in the camp trembled. Look at that. Thunders, lightnings, thick cloud, a loud trumpet blast. The people are just on the ground with all this noise and all these visual things. This lightning. Verse 17. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. and Moses went up. That's a brave man. With all that going up, and he went up as God called him and told him to do. So this is a very supernatural thing, and it's very, very scary. Now John, you can keep your, we will be back in Exodus one more time. John gives us two aspects of the glory that he saw in Christ here in verse 14. He says, there, and they're right here in the text, first, glory as of the only Son from the Father. So that's the first part of the glory that they saw in Christ. And this has been more controversial than it might appear. And the reason is the translation in the King James used, it says, the only begotten of the Father. And it's also used in the New American Standard Bible. On the surface, it means the same thing as, for example, the ESV that says the only Son from the Father and doesn't say begotten. The surface, it means exactly the same thing. However, the word begotten has caused many to trip up because begotten sounds like a normal parent-child relationship, or that there was a time when Christ was not and that now he was born or created. And of course, this would contradict John 1:1. So the word that's used here, monogenēs, comes from the word genes. In English, it looks like genes, like DNA. But it means species or kind. It literally means one of a kind, unique. It's not saying anything about birth or when life started or anything like that. It says that Christ was unique, the only one, the only one. And this means that Jesus, as the Son of God, has no other rivals, and only He can reveal anything about the Father. Nobody else can reveal it the way that He can. It's not trying to communicate anything about His birth. Again, this is another issue that false teachers will try to exploit. This is water seeping into the building, leading to collapse. If Jesus was not pre-existent, then He's not God. So He must be pre-existent, because the Word says that, and the Word does not contradict that. But there are many cults and groups and schisms that will say that, that Christ was not eternal with the Father. So the glory that Jesus manifested was the same as the Father because they are one. He says the glory as of the only Son or the only begotten Son from the Father. Now, His glory was veiled. His glory was veiled because He was a person. You can imagine if He was in heaven with the Father, and we saw it in Exodus, the amazing manifestations of His glory. But now He's one person, and He did amazing things. He healed many. He demonstrated amazing things. He displayed truth, wisdom, love, grace, knowledge, power, holiness, as only a perfect man could. And on one occasion, He did display His glory in a remarkable fashion. Turn to Matthew chapter 17 just for a moment. Matthew 17 verse 2, at the Transfiguration. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And you see how He, in this one occasion, displayed some of this glory that we saw in the Old Testament, even though He was in a human body. And Peter later commented on this event. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is amazing when Peter comments on it, beginning in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Notice they had that problem way back then. when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He's speaking of the transfiguration here. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory. There's the word glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so Peter speaks to this event, and it rattled them to the core. And it made sense because it was the display of God's glory in the Son. So this whole event is reminiscent of God's glory in the Old Testament tabernacle, which we've already considered. So the second thing we learn about His glory in John 1:14 is that it is full of grace and truth. Now, there's only one other place in the New Testament that this phrase is used, grace and truth. And it's right here in verse 17. Look down three verses. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Remarkable. The whole Bible, this is the only other place, or the New Testament. Now, the Septuagint translated this from the Hebrew as hesed we emet, or love and faithfulness. And this is found in many Old Testament scriptures. We won't look at them, but Joshua 2:14, 2 Samuel 2:6, Psalm 24:10, Psalm 60, verse 8, and many others. But there's one passage I want to highlight, Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers of on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And wasn't exactly what I was looking for there. Oh, yeah. Yes, it is. Verse 6. And the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. I was pointing out that that phrase that's there, or grace and truth that's now found in Jesus Christ. And following up on this point, we need to consider the word grace all by itself. Now, here's something astounding. The word grace is such an important word in the New Testament. 133 times is grace found in the New Testament. In the book of John, there's only three instances of the word grace. There's only three. And all three are in our verses this morning. It's pretty remarkable, actually, why that is. But it is one of the most important theological words we have. And in our passage this morning, John wants us to note that grace is central to the Word being incarnate. Grace is crucial to understanding that Jesus became flesh. Well, John doesn't use the Word throughout the book of John. He does show many instances of grace. Just in the next chapter over, the wedding of Cana, where he makes high-quality wine at the wedding, the healing of the official son at Cana in John 4:46 and after, the healing of the man born lame to be able to walk at Bethesda in chapter 5, verse 19, and the healing of the man born blind in John 9, so he shows grace, but he doesn't use the word grace. And even most significant, he gives grace by sacrificing his life for all through giving of eternal life and sending his promised Holy Spirit. Now, he says back in verse 14, again, full of grace and truth. So unlike grace, John uses the word truth a lot. He uses it 25 times in his gospel and another 20 times in his epistles, for 45 times at all. So truth must be combined with grace. And this is where very applicable to our lives. Because in our era, people want to talk about grace, but not so much about truth. And this is the way it is both inside the church and outside the church. People want grace, but don't want truth. And since not knowing and following the truth gets you in serious trouble, take, for example, gravity. If you ignore gravity, you're in serious trouble. You would think that people would be clamoring for truth. But people want Christian grace, but not biblical truth, because they want an easy way to God. They want easy salvation. And grace for salvation is available to those who know the truth. And later in John, chapter 14, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So truth is central to that. Salvation only comes to those who know the truth about Christ. That's what Christ was teaching. Those who know Him, those who follow Him, those who love Him, those are the ones who are saved. And Paul connected salvation with truth as well. I won't take the time to read them, but Ephesians 1:13, Colossians 1:5, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and especially 1 Timothy 2:4, and we'll look at that one. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul writes, "Who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." And so salvation is very connected to truth. And though people want grace without the truth, they are both required. Those who want God's grace without its truth will get neither one. One more verse from John chapter 8, verse 24. "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." John was very emphatic about needing the truth about Christ, about his Savior. So thinking you can have God's grace while ignoring his truth is a central error of our age. And this error is not to be confined to just a small group here or in a cult. It's widespread throughout the culture, both in the church and outside of it. You know, you hear people thinking that because they're prosperous, they must have God's blessing. You hear that all the time. You hear athletes winning a championship or doing something amazing and thinking and thanking God, who they don't even know anything about. People who recite certain prayers and think that God can bless, like that's some sort of magic. The list is endless. And always new and always repeating the same errors in new ways. So once again, shoddy construction of doctrine and seeping of poor doctrine leads to doctrinal error and collapse. Second, this morning, this is a very short point, the witness to the Word becoming flesh. This is in verse 15. "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" So, in the prologue, which is verses 1 to 18, John mentions John the Baptist twice. This is the second time. He was a witness concerning Christ, a witness concerning God in the flesh. Some could have been confused about whether John the Baptist was actually the Messiah himself, but the evangelist snubs that out in verse 8 above. It says, he came to bear witness about the light. He was not the light. But here in verse 15, John uses the testimony of John the Baptist to affirm the deity of the Word. What was the content of his testimony? Well, two things. First, John the Baptist testifies to the fact that he, John the Baptist, began his ministry before Jesus. All the Gospels affirm that John the Baptist got started first. Luke 3:16, it says that Jesus is coming and will baptize. Those are future tenses. Mark chapter 1, verses 7, 8, same thing. After, John the Baptist says, after me comes he who is mightier than I, he will baptize. In Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. One note is that here in John chapter 3, we learn that they did minister concurrently. John chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at the Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So they did minister concurrently, but John started first. Then they were concurrent for a time, and then John was killed, and Jesus extended his ministry another couple years beyond John the Baptist. But it doesn't negate that John the Baptist began first, and that's what John the evangelist is saying here in verse 15. Second, John is telling us that John the Baptist says that Jesus outranks himself because he existed before John the Baptist. You should see that here in John 1:15. He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. It's a bit like a story that has a time travel plot to it here, because John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus, but he's saying Jesus was before that. It's like the way they talk about David and Jesus in relation to David. But Jesus existed in all time, and John the Baptist is saying that Jesus was pre-existent with God, so of course he preceded John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was saying that Jesus was intrinsically better, greater, first in importance. Also, notice that John the Baptist isn't whispering these truths. It says he cried out. And this is saying he's making an important public proclamation. Jesus does the same thing in John, in chapter 7, 28, 7, 37, and 12, 44. And so crying out means it's an important public proclamation. So thirdly, bringing this together is our third point this morning in verses 16 to 18. And first thing you need to notice here is the connection between verse 14 and verse 16. Notice verse 14 ends with full of grace and truth. And verse 16 is for his fullness, again the word full, we have all received grace upon grace. So there's a direct connection between those two verses. So verse 15 is like an intermission, giving information about John the Baptist and testifying, who testified to the truth of Jesus in the flesh. So this is building John's case that Jesus was a real person, but that he was God himself in a physical body. So John continues to develop this point about the Word. And so, again, the object is grace in verse 16. And verse 16 is really setting up what's to come in the following verses. Verse 16 says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. First of all, John says we, meaning all who were there, were able to see the Savior. For we have all received. And this includes all believers who have received it. And what's been received? Grace upon grace. Now this term is actually better translated grace instead of grace. So what could that mean? Well, read on, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace number one, the law through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace number two. So grace instead of grace is grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ that superseded the grace of the law. Now, I understand that that creates a question with how can the law have been grace? Well, it was. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 7:12. He said, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The nation of Israel was better off with the law than they would have been without it. And so that was a mercy that God showed upon the nation of Israel, and it was simply inadequate. It was a form of grace, but it wasn't enough. And God wasn't finished when He gave the law. That only came through Christ. Only God knew that that was going to be hundreds, a thousand years later, that grace instead of grace was coming through Jesus Christ. So John is building the foundation for the manifold grace that would be revealed in the gospel. Verse 17 also mentions that Jesus Christ is the person who's the focus of all this. You realize we've gone all the way down to verse 17 and Jesus Christ hasn't been mentioned by name? It's not till we get to verse 17. So John gives us the name in case we had any doubt. And verse 18 is a fitting end to what is known as the prologue. John states that no one has ever seen God. One reason nobody's ever seen God is that God's a spirit. So even if He was standing right in front of you, you wouldn't see it. So there's no way anybody could see it. But it's also true, there was a penalty if anybody saw God. Look in Exodus 33, verse 20 for a moment. We're wearing out our Exodus pages this morning. Exodus 33:20. But He said, this is God, you cannot see My face, for man shall not see Me and live. So nobody has seen God. There was a penalty for it, and that was death. Moses wanted to see God, but he was told he couldn't. So this verse communicates how different it is with Jesus versus the Old Testament law. Old Testament law, you couldn't see God. Now you see Jesus. Now they could see Jesus. So He's physical. So things have changed. This isn't the only place that communicates in the New Testament. John 6:46. We'll look at that one because it's nearby. John 6:46 says, not that anyone has seen the Father except He who is from God. He has seen the Father. And so Jesus has seen the Father. We see this in 1 Timothy 6:16 and 1 John 4:12 and 20. So if anyone's going to see God, it's going to be through something or someone very, very special. And we have that in Jesus Christ. Verse 18 again, no one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. Now, it has the same word as we had before. It says only begotten in some translations. But the tricky thing here is some translations say the only, instead of God, it says the only Son. The right translation is God. But some have changed it to help understanding because it's talking about Jesus Christ. But John is intentionally using the word God. No one has ever seen the deity, the only God who is at the Father's side. So he's speaking of Christ and he says he's at the Father's side, a very intimate expression. The word is a little weak in English, but again, it's like in verse 1. It's a present participle in that it says that he's constantly at the Father's side. So finally, John says that Christ has made the Father known. He has made him known. And this is where all of this has been leading all along in this passage today. Christ is the only one who can make the Father known because nobody else has seen him or has had any relationship with him. Only Jesus has. And Jesus makes this clear in John 14. This is a humorous passage in some way because the apostles, the disciples are so clueless. But in verses 14:7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip, scratching his head in verse 8, and says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I not been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. So he is affirming once again that to see Jesus is to show the Father. So what's important for us is to see with absolute certainty that Jesus reveals the Father to them and to us. I hope it's clear, crystal clear, why there's been so many attacks on the person of Christ. He's the one who shows the Father. He's the one who brings us salvation. He's the one, but only if we understand the truth as it's revealed in Scripture. And the same is true for us this morning. We can know nothing about the Father unless we know the Son. And I plead with each one here this morning to know the Son, to love the Son. He calls each one of us to fall before Him in worship and praise, regardless of who we are or who we think we are. Nobody is exempt. If you have questions or if God is calling you this morning, there'll be an elder up front after the service. And let this be the day to calm that restless heart that has a hole in it until we discover and follow Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use your word to cement this to our heart, that we would desire to know and follow you. Father, we pray that for those who are in this room this morning who may have never given their lives over to you or may have never looked closely at your word and what it is saying, maybe has been living on presumed grace, hoping for that to be true in their lives, and yet never really considered the truth of the need to confess our sin, repent from our sin, and fall down in love before you. Father, we know that's a work that only you can do. So we pray that you would do that marvelous work in all who are here today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.